Now we continue with our sermons in Exodus and turning this evening to chapter 15. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 21 of the chapter. The book of Exodus, chapter 15. And taking up our reading for this evening in the first verse of that chapter. Children of Israel have now been brought over the Red Sea by the Lord. And then in chapter 1, we take up the words that God has given to us there. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea, his chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them, they sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together, the floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign for ever and ever. For the house of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Amen. In those verses that we read together just now, as we've said, the words are usually referred to as the Song of Moses, that song that Moses and the children of Israel began to sing now that they have crossed over the Red Sea and are just about to begin their journey to the land of Canaan that God has promised their forefathers to give them. Now this chapter 15, in fact, of the book of Exodus really marks a new section of the book altogether. And what I want us to do this evening for a minute or two is simply to gather up those great themes of the book that have gone before. And what is now stretched out before us in this chapter 15, at least from about the 20th verse or the 22nd verse of the chapter onwards. In our last sermon, you remember, we said that this crossing of the Red Sea by the children of Israel really set before us a picture of the end of this world and the end of all things as we know them in this world. On the one hand, you have that final deliverance of the children of Israel, that final act of deliverance, which grants us a picture of that final deliverance and that final act of deliverance of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ from this world of ours. And then on the other hand, you also have a picture of the final judgment of this world as God then returns the waters of that Red Sea onto Pharaoh and his host, who are following after the children of Israel, pursuing them with a name to bringing them back into bondage and back into slavery again in that land of Egypt. It is a tremendous picture of the final deliverance of the church. Because as we've seen through these 14 chapters, of course, the children of Israel have in a very real sense been delivered from Pharaoh and from that slavery. And yet at the same time, although delivered from Pharaoh himself, they are still wandering within the domain of Pharaoh. They are still in the land of Egypt itself. In the land of Egypt and in their wanderings there, of course, the Lord has protected them and guided them and been with them. But still withal, to make the picture complete, they have to be completely delivered out of Egypt altogether. And all of that is going to take place then when God divides asunder the waters of the Red Sea and brings them out. And so the Church of Christ, in that sense, is already delivered by the grace of God. But all those that are saved by grace, who are delivered from the condemnation of their sin and so forth, although all that has taken place, still with all we know that the church still wanders in the world, in the Egypt of this world, if you like. And what we look for is that final deliverance when Christ shall come at the last, when he shall gather up the remnant of the church that is left in the world, and when all the ransomed church, as the hymn says, is saved to sin no more. So all of that then takes place. They have their deliverance through the blood of that Passover lamb that is shed. Still withal, they wander in Egypt for a period of time until God brings them finally and cleanly out of Egypt altogether and sets them on these journeys that they are to go on. So the first 14 chapters of the book of Exodus, if you like, very much that theme of deliverance, the theme of deliverance by the blood of the Passover lamb. And then the final deliverance, which concludes the book there, that part of the book there, in that chapter 14, where they are brought out of Egypt altogether, and God's act of deliverance, in that sense, is finished and is complete for them. Also, as I say, the final act of judgment, because there comes that point when God, having delivered the church finally from the world, also exercises his judgment and all them that refuse to have Christ as their Saviour, who know not God, and who believe not the things that he has spoken concerning redemption. So then, now begins another part of the book. And this part of the book, and the great theme of this part of the book, as we'll see, is the theme of pilgrimage, if you like. Have glimpses of that in their wanderings in Egypt. But now, as far as lessons for us as the people of God are concerned today, what stretches out before us in this chapter 15, from about verse 20 or 22 onwards, is that great theme of pilgrimage and how the people of God are to endeavour to go their journey in this world until that day when Christ redeems them fully unto himself. Now, having said that, you see, then you're immediately confronted with what you might call a bit of a problem, because you have this song of Moses. Where do you fit it in? Does it belong to that final act of deliverance when they are brought over the Red Sea? Does it belong to the beginning of their journeys into the wilderness and heading on for that land of Canaan that God has promised to give them? And as far as application goes, does it belong to the church when she will be finally delivered into heaven at last? Or does it belong to the church in that sense as she is to take her journeys through this world until that final act of deliverance is come? Well, in fact, my friends, and to answer in one word, the song belongs to both parts. It belongs to that final day when all the ransomed church of God is redeemed in heaven at last, And it belongs very much to the picture of the journey that we take through this world of ours. You know the song that the church finally sings in heaven at last, when God has gained all the victories, when he has put down all the enemies, just as surely as he tells the children of Israel here that they shall see the face of Pharaoh or the Egyptians no more forever. So when God, in fact, has redeemed all the church at last, we're told in the book of the Revelation that it's this very song of Moses, the song of Moses and of the Lamb, that the church of Christ in glory begins to sing. And I saw as it were a sea of glass, you see, mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand in the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." And at the end, the church has a song to sing. And it's a song of glory, the song of Moses and of the Lamb, as John says in the Revelation. Not two songs, you see, but the song of redemption, that's what it is. Moses and the children of Israel sang a song of redemption because God had redeemed them from Egypt. And the church at last sings a song of redemption. They had been redeemed by the blood of that Passover Lamb, and the church at last in glory, being redeemed by the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, then they sing that same song of redemption in all its fullness. And so it's all shadowed forth there, you see, in this final act of redemption for the children of Israel at that point. In this way, there is shadowed forth the finality of the redemption of the church of Christ forever and ever. So the song of Moses, it says, and of his servant, the song of Moses, the servant of God. And so their whole pilgrimage is now about to begin. And of course, that song is very much going to be part of that pilgrimage as well and store them up. Well then, for this evening, these first opening verses really, and just some of those principles of praise that the church is to have in our heart and our mind as we're on the pilgrimage and as we're to sing this song that the Lord has granted to us in all its fullness through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Now, first of all, my friends, you see the whole rationale, the whole reasoning behind this song that Moses and those people of Israel sang that day. And it's found in those two words in the opening verse. That word "then" and that word "for." Then, it says, "then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously." Then sang Moses and the children of Israel unto the Lord, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for or because he hath triumphed gloriously. And that song that they begin to sing then is a song of victory. It's a song that celebrates the Lord's victory, and it celebrates the Lord's victory for them. God has come and God has intervened and God has delivered them and God has redeemed them and God has put down those that were pursuing after them to take their life. He has cast the rider and the chariot into the sea, he has gathered together, it says, the waters in a heap. He has made them congeal together. He has blown with the breath of his nostrils. God has done all of those things. And God has done all of those things for those people. And as soon as they see what God has done for them, then they begin to sing that song in praise of God and to the glory and the honor of God. As you go on through the song, you'll see how they then go on to sing of the numerous things that God is yet going to do for them. He's going to bring them into that land. He's going to conquer and he's going to perform everything on their behalf. But right at this point, when they begin to sing, they're immediately singing of what the Lord has done. And because the Lord has done such things for them whereof they are glad, then they are going to sing to the praise of the Lord on account of those actions of God towards them. Now, that's invariably the case. If you read the Word of God from beginning to end, anywhere where the church sings or where the people of God sing, you always get those kind of words for or because. You get those kind of words dominating. One of these cases where you wouldn't know where to begin or end. Psalm 116. You remember how David sings there, I love the Lord because, he says, because my voice and prayers he did hear. I love him, I praise him, I sing his praise because of what he has done for me. And throughout the whole of the Word of God, you always get those words because or for, on account of, because God has done something. Then you get the singer of the song pointing up to what God has done as the basis for all their song and for all the thing that they're singing. You remember dear Mary herself when she goes to visit Elizabeth after the angel has announced that she's going to bear the Savior of the world. My soul doth magnify the Lord, she sings, because it's a song, the Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For, she says, he hath regarded the lowly state of his handmaiden. For, behold, from henceforth all generations will call me blessed. Because the Lord has done this, you see, I'm singing on to the Lord. And the great basic word of Christian praise in that way is that word for, or that word because. So that in that very song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Lamb at the end, it's all those fors that come pouring out from the redeemed church in heaven at last as she sings that song. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Because, for, now when the children of Israel see themselves brought over the waters of the Red Sea, and their enemies on the further shore washed up as those waters have come in upon them again, then they're compelled to sing out to the glory of the Lord. Then, at that point, they sang, and they sang because God had appeared for them, and God had intervened on their behalf. And so they give expression in their song to what they have experienced of the Lord, their Savior. The application of that, my friends, on a personal level and on a church level, as you might say, with regards to each and every one of us personally, with regards to the churches of Christ, corporately is there to worship the Lord and called to worship the Lord. And you see the application, all those who sang that song that day experienced what they had sung. They saw what God had done for them, and then they sung of that thing which they saw God had done for them. Now, in that sense, as we sang in that opening hymn tonight, let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. Now, that doesn't bar anyone from singing in that sense, I trust, my friend. But what it's meant to do is this. It's meant to press you up to examine your heart and your mind if, in fact, you know anything of the words of the hymns or the psalms that you sing in this church or whatever church or wherever, any time in your life. And oh, the great calling is that we know and understand the things that we sing. You remember what Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch when he found him reading Isaiah chapter 53, Understandest thou what thou readest? He says, Well, my friend, you must examine your heart and your mind and say, Now, do I really understand what I sing? And above all things, have I experienced those things whereof I sing in those hymns? And all you have to do is go through many of those hymns, or a few of those hymns even that we sing, my friends, And oh, how they might appeal to your heart or apply to your heart, make you examine your heart to see where you stand. Take dear old John Newton, and you don't have to go much further than him. And you know, a while back there, I doubt he would ever have dreamed he had been in the top 20. But they even had the bagpipes playing Amazing Grace. Where did anybody ever stop for a second to think, what is grace? What is that Amazing Grace? No doubt a lot of people thought it was a song about a girl or a girl's name. John Newton knew what it was. He knew that it was the grace of God that had redeemed his soul from going down into hell. That grace of God, which is the unmerited favor of God towards hell-deserving sinners. And as we've said so often, not simply unmerited grace, but demerited grace. Grace doesn't come into effect just for those who have stood, as it were, passive before God and have never done anything against God, and God in his favor has come then and brought salvation and delivered salvation in Christ. Not just unmerited, it's demerited, because we're not passive towards God in our opposition to God or our rebellion against God or our refusal to have God in our life. And then it's the light of all that rebellion and alienation that God comes in Christ his Son and sends salvation into the world and into the hearts of men and women. And that's grace. That's what John Newton's singing about when he sings Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Is that your experience? When you give expression with your lips to such words as that, is it the experience of your heart? You go on to old Newton's testimonial hymn, as you might say, and he gets very much to the root of the matter with this one. We sing it from time to time. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. It's a testimony, telling of the kind of life that he lived, the kind of life where he couldn't be awed by shame or by fear. Nothing could shame him. Nothing could frighten him. Then he says, I saw one hanging on a tree, in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. Nothing frightened him, like some of you. Nothing shamed him, like some of you here tonight. My friends, in these filthy days in which we live, people's sin can be sticking out in front of their face, and they haven't got 1 ounce of shame within their soul on account of it. Well, small wonder, because the one thing that really reveals our shame is a look at the cross of Christ. For a true look at the cross of Christ makes us realize that it was our sin that nailed him there. And yet that blessed second look, the one which John Newton says not only painted his sin in blackest hue, but that same cross sealed my pardon too. And he looked and he saw the grace of God in Christ crucified for his sin and for his shame. Is that your experience? Any time we've ever sung that hymn, what, have you prattled it with your lips? Or is it the experience of your heart? These people sang of what they had experienced. That's the important thing, my friend. And when it comes to the application of a song of redemption, rightly sung, then pray God that it is the experience of our heart that we're singing about. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. And the Psalms, you know that lovely story about the group of people in a guest house one night, and they were all doing a bit at the end of the night after the supper, and there was an actor there, and he decided to read the 23rd Psalm, and he read it. And he read it word perfectly, and every nuance was right, and every pronunciation was spot on. And then there was an old man there who happened to be a believer in Christ, and he said, well, I was simply going to read the 23rd Psalm too. Well, said the actor, you go ahead and you read it as well. We can have two readings of the psalm. And the old man read it. And when he had finished reading, the actor said to him, there's a great difference in our two readings. I know the psalm, and you know its author, and you know its Lord. Know, my friends, above all things, not only to know the actual words, but to know the actual truth and to know the actual one of which all the songs of the church, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs speak of. And when we know that, then we've entered, you see, we've entered into what the children of Israel entered into that day when God redeemed them, when he delivered them, when he brought them over the Red Sea. And when they lifted up their hearts in praise, seeing what God had done for them, and they sang that song that expressed what they had experienced of God in their lives. Sing like that, and learn to sing like that, not only with the mouth, but with the understanding also, and with the heart, and with the very soul. No wonder then that you get all of those great expressions, even in the first few opening lines of the song. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And those words in verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. Tremendous words. And you know, they're the kind of words that you would say are a gift to a preacher, especially if somebody likes alliteration. That's rhyming a lot of words with the same letter at the beginning. And says Moses, here our God is our strength and our song and our salvation. And the Lord himself, you see, is our song. In his person and in his work and in his acts and in everything that he has done. And that song where they sing, in fact, so much about the Lord and about what the Lord is doing for them. There are some people that like to go through parts of the scripture like that and count up certain words and so forth. Well, somebody reckons that the name Lord is used 12 times throughout that song of Moses. And then you've got all those pronouns, he and him and thy and thou, 33 times in all. So you see, the whole song really is about the Lord and about what the Lord has done. The Lord is my song. And the Lord himself is the very center of the song that they sing that day. He has become my salvation. And of course, they're singing of the Lord's promise, now vouchsafed to them and made known to them. Remember when they stood on the banks of the Red Sea, closed up with the waters roaring in front of them, with the children of Israel pursuing after them? They didn't know what to do. They were at an impasse. And you remember how the Lord appeared to them and told Moses to speak to the children of Israel, saying, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And now they've seen it. And now they sing of what they've seen. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." And so they pass over the waters that day, and they take up their song, and they go on their way rejoicing. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. And as I say, throughout the Word of God, that psalm that we sang earlier on, "I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear at length to me. He did incline my voice and cry to hear. He put a new song in my mouth." That's what he did. And these people have a song in their mouths, and now they go forward. If you could envisage that whole scene, they've crossed over. The Lord has brought them dry shod through those waters. The Lord has returned those waters to their place. And now they're about to set out. You get Miriam there and the women of Israel taking up their timbrels and going out in front and leading the people out. That's the beginning of their journey. And they begin that journey with this song of Moses in their lips. And no doubt that song of Moses is meant to go with them all the days of their pilgrimage until God brings them as a nation into that place that he has promised. So in a sense, it's the climax of that act of redemption. It's the commencement of all those days of journeyings. And no matter how we look on them for the Church of Christ, personally or otherwise, it will be that song that climaxes all our redemption in heaven at last, if we are saved by Christ and by faith in his name. And it is also, of course, the whole ammunition of our journey to take with us in the pilgrimage. So on a personal level, my friend, you, by the grace of God, by the aid of God's Holy Spirit, you apply that to your heart. And can you in any way sing experientially of redemption, of being delivered, of being saved, of being brought out of bondage and brought unto God? Pray that you be able to do so, because unless you're able to sing it now, you'll never sing it then in heaven at last. For the song that the church sings in heaven at last is precisely the same song that she sings now. "Unto him who loved us and washed us in his own blood." And unless we can sing of Christ's blood cleansing us from our sins now, then we'll never know it to sing it in heaven at last. So on a personal level, take those applications and may the Lord apply them to our hearts. Now on a church level, there's surely something of principle bound up in these words for us, the principle of the praise of the church. And what the Church of Christ must have, surely, my friends, is a mode of praise that is consistent with her assured redemption in Christ. In other words, here's this people now. They have been redeemed out of that land of Egypt and out of that house of bondage. And immediately, you see, as that redeemed people of God of old in those days, they're able to sing a song that's consistent with that redemption. They're able to sing about it. They're able to sing about the details of it and the aspects of it and the features of it. They're able to sing of those things that they know God has done for them and performed for them. And surely that's a principle, that the Church of Jesus Christ must have a song that's consistent with her assured redemption in Jesus Christ the Lord. What I'm speaking about really is this business that some many sincere people hold, that the only thing that the churches of Christ can sing are the Psalms of David, and David didn't write all the Psalms anyway, but the Psalter, the Book of Psalms. And that's the only thing that you must sing, and you must sing them exclusively, and you must sing nothing else. My friends, that's not a biblical position. Let me say this quite candidly. I find nothing, now I'm speaking after the manner of men, nothing more depressing than the apparent disinterest in the Word of God on the part of the professing people of God. It doesn't really seem to matter much what the Bible actually says about something. If we've always done something like that, then it's sanctified by use, and don't bother me with biblical facts. That's just depressing. Depressing, my friends. That God has given us His Word concerning the church, concerning her constituency and her worship and her praise and her work and all of these things, and yet it's so easy to conduct the life of the churches, although there's no Bible whatsoever. Now you see what the church requires. Surely to build on the principle of what you have in that song of Moses, she too needs a song consistent with her experience of her assured redemption in Jesus Christ the Savior. We have to be able to sing of our redemption in Christ. We're not to do it in type and shadow. We're not to do it in Old Testament language only. We do it in that way, certainly. But my friends, we're to be able to sing of it in actuality. We're to be able to sing of Christ and the church and what He has done and how He has redeemed us. Surely we're able and are meant to be able to do all of these things. And you see the importance of an assured redemption to our hearts and our souls in the first place. Those people knew what God had done for them. And knowing what God had done for them, they were able to sing off that thing which God had done for them. My friends, if the Church of Christ knows that her redemption is in Christ, surely then she must sing of Christ and of Christ alone. Oh, say some people, yes, but you see, with that psalm singing only position, we're really singing the inspired words of the Word of God. Well, all right. But why only some of the inspired words of the Word of God? Why not all the inspired songs of the Word of God? Why only the Psalms? Why don't they sing the song of Moses? Why don't they sing the song of Mary? Why don't they sing the song of Elizabeth? Why don't they sing out of the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's? Why only the Psalms? I'll tell you why, my friend. Because at the Reformation in Geneva, only the Psalms happened to be put in meter. And what you have in the Psalms only position, and not in the rest of the inspired songs of the Word of God, is pure unadulterated traditionalism. Because that's how it fell out at those days under the blessed men of the Reformation. And that kind of thinking has moved not one inch into the Word of God to affirm and establish what the case should be. And oh, you see that praise or that mode of praise consistent with assured redemption is what we all need and what the church needs. And can I say this? That the general kind of singing in exclusive psalmody, now the general kind, is a treading down. It must of necessity, because it belongs to that old dispensation before the Saviour came to make us free from the law and condemnation and all of these things. Now, many's a time. What we need in our life is even a dirge to our lives. But it can't go on like that. And what the church needs above all things, my friends, is to lift up a song of redemption unto the Lord who redeemed her in the way that He did it, in all the fullness of the way that He did it. You get a lovely telling word in the 106th Psalm, and you remember it's one of the Psalms we've been referring to throughout the book of Exodus, because it's one of those history of redemption kind of Psalms. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked them at the Red Sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness, and he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy, and the waters covered their enemies, and there was not one of them left. Then believed they his words, and they sang his praise. You see that? As soon as they believed, they sang. As soon as they were assured that it was God who had redeemed them, then they sung the praise of God. And oh, my friends, what we need and what the churches of Christ need is the assurance of Christ's redemption to our hearts and our minds, so that out of an assured redemption to our hearts, we sing the praise of Christ aright, and therefore sing a song in the church consistent with the experience of the church unto Christ who loved the church and gave himself for it. See the incongruity. Here is Old Testament Israel. And she can sing of herself. She can sing of herself in actual words and terms. She can call herself Israel, Zion, Jerusalem. She can sing about Egypt. She can sing about her deliverance from Egypt. She can sing about Pharaoh. She can sing of the riders and the chariots. Old Testament Israel can sing of all the actual people and places and things that happened to her. And New Testament Israel, the church, can do none of those things. Isn't that incongruous? Friends, can we not sing of Bethlehem, where Christ was born? Of Nazareth, where Christ was reared? Of the Mount of Transfiguration, where he appeared in his glory? Of the accursed tree where he hung for our sins? Of the empty tomb that he left when he rose victorious over the grave? Of the throne in heaven where he sits? Can we not sing of him? No, we've missed out, surely. And we've missed out on all this. New Testament's full of songs. In Ephesians, in Colossians, in Timothy. Full of songs that the church sang to Christ, her Redeemer. Full of them, my friends. Let's be away with any traditional nonsense that would tell us anything. We're not the singing types and shadows. How would you feel if I come into this pulpit every Lord's Day and preach to you in types and shadows? Spoke about bulls and bullocks and goats and offerings and frankincense. How would you feel if I never mentioned the name of Christ? My friends, rightly, you'd stand up and you'd say, away with you. And what have we prayed in types and shadows? And what have we heard in types and shadows? And what have we spoken types and shadows? Well then, why should we sing in types and shadows? And we sing of him, as we'll sing in heaven, of him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And the principle is there. This redeemed people of God, assured of their redemption at the hand of God, sung a song consistent with the experience of that redemption in all the facets of it. And we may do the same. And God grants that we may do the same. And so God delivers them, brings them over, and will bring them in. And when he brings them in, or until he brings them in, then he has given them indeed a song to sing. And until the Lord fully redeems the church into heaven at last, then we have songs and hymns, psalms and spiritual songs to sing not only to Christ, but of Christ. Not in veiled terms, not under the name of David, blessed in all as David was, not under the name of Solomon, not with the image of the temple hanging over us, or the blood of beasts, of bullocks and goats. No, no, my friends. We can sing of him, of Jesus, of Christ, of the church. You know, you think of this, that in all exclusive psalmody churches for all the years of their singing of psalms as the church of Christ, they have never once sung church. Isn't that an amazing thing? Because the word church never appears anywhere in the psalms. It appears over 100 times in the pages of the New Testament. The apple of God's eye, the redeemed of the Lord. And surely of Israel in old times could sing Israel. The church in new times can sing church and glorify the Lord of the church and the head of the church. So take the principle and apply it to our hearts, because I tell you, without the application of the principle of God's word in our lives and in the churches today, the churches are going in all directions. All directions, my friends. And God speaks unto us in precept, in promise, in principle. And as the New Testament people of God, those principles are to be taken and applied to the praise of the Savior. Let me just finish with one wee word, what you might call the undertaking of that psalm of redemption as Moses and the redeemed people of Israel at that point sing it out before the Lord. In that verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song, they sing, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt. You see, there's an undertaking. Well, the Lord has redeemed us, and we'll sing of that redemption. He is our strength and our song, and he has become our salvation. Therefore, you see, we're going to do something about it. And here's what we're going to do, in fact, they say, as they gather up that song under Moses. We will prepare him an habitation. We will prepare the Lord a dwelling. Home, if you like. And oh, my friends, once a person has experienced the redemption of God to their hearts and has been brought out of bondage and brought into the presence of God, the one desire surely that they have in their heart is to have God in their heart now and forever until they're with God in heaven forever and forevermore. I will prepare him and habitation. What habitation? Well, you know what the Word of God says. There are two great habitations in this world. And one is the redeemed heart, the lowly and the contrite heart that accepts the salvation of God gladly in Christ the Lord. That's where God dwells. That's where he makes his habitation. And then in the church of the living God. Don't you know what you are, says Paul to the Ephesians? You're the city of God. You're the temple of God. You're the house of God. You're the habitation of God by the Spirit. And when the church gathers together, not in any building, not like that, but when the living stones that constitute the church of Christ come together, they have in fact prepared a habitation for the God of their redemption. And the God of their redemption they praise and worship within that habitation. And when we prepare a place for Christ in our lives, then by his grace we can lay hold of that promise that he has gone to prepare a place for us. that where he is, there we may be also. I will prepare him an habitation. And as we prepare God a habitation in our hearts and in our lives now, so he prepares us a habitation through Christ his Son forever and ever, when redemption is fully accomplished and all our journeyings are finished at last.